Well, happy tax day, everybody. Our taxes have been risen. They are risen indeed. We are highly liturgical here. And the bank account is empty. Anyways, have you noticed the church looks a little cleaner today? The carpets look lovely. Yeah, let's give a round of applause, everybody that cleans. The carpets, the baseboards, everything, even those little slats on the door in the back of the sanctuary. I'm not going to say anybody's name, but somebody here went through and cleaned all of those with a knife and a towel. So I'm not even sure how you do it, but she did it, and I'm thankful for that. So we thank you, everybody, that participated in the church cleaning event and the ditch digging event yesterday as well. Well, I want to start today with a bit of a story. And it's going to seem totally unrelated to anything that Kathy just read, and that's because it is totally unrelated to anything Kathy just said. There once was a Texas billionaire. He had inherited oil fields from his father. And he got those oil fields from his father, who got them from his father, who moved from Germany to the United States and bought a bunch of land and this empty, vast wasteland known as Texas. So this Texas billionaire had inherited these Texas oil fields and made so much money that he really didn't even have to go to work anymore. So he had some free time, and he decided he was going to do a little genealogy. And he was going to look to see about the homeland of his great-great-grandfather. He wanted to see the place that his great-great-grandfather grew up. So after a little bit of research and a lot of time, he found the village which his great-great-grandfather was born and raised. And he found not only the village, he found the exact house. The exact house that his great-great-grandfather had been born and raised was still standing to this date. And his cousin, his long-lost cousin Hans, was living in this house in Germany. So this Texas billionaire, he was on the next plane to Der Deutschland, and he went and he found this village and he found his house of his great-great-grandfather, and he found Hans wearing lederhosen. This happy young man comes out of the house and they embrace, seeing their long-lost cousins. And this Texas billionaire says to Hans, he says, "Hans, I've come all of these miles because I want to see the place that my grandfather grew up, my great-great-grandfather grew up knowing." And Hans goes out on the front porch and he says, "You see that tree stump over there? That's the northern border of our property. You see that old tractor over there? That's the southern border of our property. That tree over there, that's the west. That the house that you're standing in right now, this very house that our great-great-grandfather was born in, this is the eastern boundary of the property that we own today and the property that your grandfather grew up knowing." Well, this Texas billionaire, he decided that now was the time to reveal just how well he was doing. So he began to tell the story to his cousin Hans. He said, "Hans, back home, I can get in my car in the morning and I can head north and I can spend all day in my car and not get to the border of my property." He said, "Hans, I can get in my car in the morning and I can start heading south in this car and spend all day in the car and not get to the border of my property." He said, "Hans, I can get in my car, I can go either east or I can go west, and I can spend all day in my car and still not get to the border of my property." And Hans just looked at him, understandingly shaking his head. And Hans said, "Yep, I used to have a car like that too." And that took all of our time. Let's pray. Today we're going to start a short series on the book of 1 John. And this is a very challenging theological book. It helps us to better understand who God is and what God is calling us to. So just a little warning, it's going to be a little more intense, a little more theological, a little more cerebral than oftentimes the sermons are. And we're going to try to understand what it means to live in the light. Now, I want to jump ahead a few verses, and we're going to start today by looking at verses 5 through 7, and we're going to come back later to verse 4. So it's going to be one of those backwards sermons. And many people say that all of my sermons are backwards, but this one is actually going to be a backwards sermon. So verses 5 through 7 say this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So John is using these two metaphors of light and dark. He says, God is light. In light, there is no darkness, because if there is light, you can't have darkness. I mean, I don't really need to get into this because I think you understand the gist of it. If it's dark, you bring light in, the light disappears. So John goes on to talk about how God is light, and there's nothing darkness about it. No aspect of darkness within God and the fullness of deity that dwelled within Jesus. And when he talks here, he says about walking in the light. My understanding that when he says about walking in the light, he is talking about following Jesus. Following the perfect example that Jesus laid out for us in his life here on earth. Now in John 10:10, Jesus talks about the life that he lived and the life that he has called us to live as well. And Jesus calls this the abundant life. This is life ever flowing. This is life to its fullest. A life spent in the light is a life lived to its fullest. Now this is where I'm going to go off on the deep end a little bit, and this is going to be a little bit of a philosophical nerd fest, so put up with me for a bit. I'm going to reveal myself in my true colors. Whenever I read this scripture and I hear about God being light, I go back to my undergraduate studies at The Ohio State University, and I remember philosophy class 101. And in philosophy 101, we studied Plato. Not that kind of Plato. We studied Plato with a T. And this is Plato's book, The Republic. If you've never read Plato's book, The Republic, and you have problems getting to sleep at night, I would strongly suggest it. I don't know if in the sleep clinic, if you ever have people that can't get to sleep, I can lend you my copy. When I was an undergraduate, I really couldn't care less about this. I had to have a philosophy class. I took this one. I remember very little about the entire class. But the one thing that I do remember is that Plato has these two characters in his book, The Republic, Socrates and Glaucon. You've heard of Socrates, surely. Socrates is this wise old philosopher. He's having this dialogue with Glaucon, and they've got this fictitious scenario set up. And remember, this is entirely hypothetical. It did not exist. So when it sounds entirely unethical, please remember, Socrates is making it up on the spot. So what they're talking about here in the Republic, in this example they call the cave, is this scenario where there are these prisoners. And these prisoners have lived all of their life in a cave. It is a deep cave. It is a dark cave. There's no light coming in from outside. They've never seen the sun. All they know is what they have seen in that cave. But these prisoners are bound tight. They are not able to move their hands. Their hands are tied behind them. Their feet are tied, and they are sitting on the ground. And all they see all day long is a wall, just a blank wall in the cave. Their heads are bound so they can't look side to side, so they don't see the other prisoners. They can't raise their hands. They can't even see their own hands and feet. All they know is what they see on that cave wall. Now, I need a volunteer who wants to be a prisoner. I saw AJ. AJ, can you come up here? I'm not going to bind you, but I need you to pretend like you're bound, like you can't move. Please sit in this chair. Look at that screen. Don't look to your left. Don't look to your right. Don't look up. Don't look down. Don't look at your hands. All you can see is that white screen. And I'll come back to you. Don't think I've forgotten you. So Plato goes on and he talks about how behind the prisoners there is a fire. That's the only light source in the entire cave. And we're going to use our projector as our source of fire. Now, the people in the cave, there are other people, there are free people. These people have a partition that prevents their shadow from the fire being cast upon the wall. There's a partition that's about head high. So the prisoners cannot see them. But what they can see is that the prisoner, or that the free people have these puppet-like things on a stick. Don't say what it is. And they walk up and down a path between the fire and the back of the prisoner. So all the prisoner sees is this. That's all the prisoner knows. That's all the prisoner sees. And furthermore, because they're in a cave, any sound that they hear bounces off the walls and it echoes. And the only thing that the prisoners hear sounds like it's coming from the shadow on the wall. So Socrates asks Glaucon, he says, to this prisoner, would not that shadow be what is true, what is real? And Glaucon says, well, I guess so, because they've never seen anything else. They've never known anything but those shadows on the wall. They've never seen another person. They've never seen an actual horse. All they've ever seen is the shadow of a puppet cast upon the wall because of the fire behind them. Well, then Socrates asked, what if we release the prisoners? You can stand up. And they were able to look back and see what was causing the shadows all along. And Socrates asked Glaucon, would that not be confusing for the prisoners? Would they not question which is real and which is not real? And Glaucon says, well, yeah, they really wouldn't know what's going on. Do you know what's going on? Which one's real? That's thank you for illustrating my point. You can go sit down. Give AJ a round of applause. And Socrates goes on and he says, what if those prisoners were released? And they could go up above the ground and they could see the sun. What if they could be exposed to everything that we see every day and take it for granted? And they go through this little dialogue about how at first it would be hard to see because they've never seen the light before. It would take them a period of adjustment just to be able to see in that bright sunlight. But once their eyes had adjusted, they would see colors that they've never seen before. They would see shapes that they'd never seen before. They would see other people that they had never seen before. And they would see not stick animals, not animals on a stick that are being paraded before them, but they would see real live horses like they had never seen before. You see, for those prisoners that were tied up and tethered in that cave, reality for them was a shadow on the wall. But once they had been exposed to what was above the ground, exposed to the true light, they began to realize that everything that they had ever known was only a shadow of reality. I told you it was going to be a little philosophical, didn't I? So when I hear John saying in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 about how God is light and that when we are exposed to the light that we can truly follow Jesus, I think about this allegory of the cave and how the people, they didn't know anything different but the shadows on the wall. But once they came into the light, they could see the world as it really was. Now for those of you that illustration didn't resonate at all, I'm going to use a little different one, a little more contemporary. You know, that one was written 385 years before the birth of Jesus, and it's kind of hard to connect with. So we're going to come into the early 20th century with a book written by, I'm going to see if I can say his name right. I don't have his name written down. The guy that wrote Winnie the Pooh. Milne, really? French? Milne, A.A. Milne. Whatever. He won't feel bad if I mispronounce his name. He's long gone. We're going to come to the original book, Winnie the Pooh, by A.A. Milne. This was written in the year 1922. The opening words from the book, Winnie the Pooh. Here is Edward Bear coming down the stairs now. Bump, bump, bump on the back of his head behind Christopher Robin. It is, as far as he knows, the only way of coming downstairs. But sometimes he feels that there really is another way. If only he could stop bumping for a moment and think about it. And then he feels that perhaps there isn't. Anyhow, here he is at the bottom and ready to be introduced to you. Winnie the Pooh. So the allegory of the cave, or the story of this Winnie the Pooh doll being dragged down the stairs, bump, bump, bump upon his head. If the people don't know that there's anything different, if they don't know that there's more out there, what they perceive is true to them. If that's all they've ever been exposed to, how can they even know that there are things like real horses, or there is a way to come down the stairs that doesn't hurt your head? That is what John is getting at in today's passage. He is calling the people to come into the light and out of the darkness. So we come to verse 4. We're coming back to verse 4. And verse 4 is a bit of a challenge. I know we have different versions of the Bible here around the sanctuary. This comes from the NIV, the most recent one. Simple verse. John says, "We write this to make our joy complete." Now, Kathy, I believe you probably read the NRSV. Is that correct? No, New Living Version. Okay, that's right. The NRSV says something similar to this. It says, to make our joy complete. What Kathy read from the NLV says, to make your joy complete. So there's this discussion about what exactly does the original text say. It's rather confusing. Sometimes people speak in excellent, or they write in excellent grammar and excellent Greek when they wrote the New Testament. And sometimes they talk like I do, and they don't talk good. Don't talk well. But it's a little bit of a challenge to understand just what this verse is trying to say. We write this to make our joy complete, or we write this to make your joy complete. But scholars are starting to lean more and more towards this translation right here. And the reason that a lot of the earlier versions said to make your joy complete is because, well, it makes more sense. But if we look at the scripture in its original context, it says we write this to make our joy complete. Now remember, this scripture is talking about following Jesus, entering into the light, coming out of darkness. So it's kind of confusing. Why would that make our joy complete? What do I have to gain by somebody else coming out of the darkness and into the light? Well, if you've ever had a friend or a loved one who is living in the cave, who is being dragged down the stairs, bump, bump, bump upon their head, you know that you have everything to gain by them coming into the light. You know how challenging it can be to see a friend or a loved one living a life endlessly and aimlessly wandering around, not being able to find the fulfillment that they are looking for. It's like that story that I began with of this Texas billionaire. He acquired more land, more money, more property, more cars, but he was still looking for something. And it was that happy cousin of his in Germany on this little farm that seemed to have really found true happiness. You see, this Texas billionaire, he probably never experienced physical hunger, but he hungered for something. He was still living in the dark, and he was searching for something to fulfill that inner need that he had. And we see people doing this, people that we love, people that we care for. We see them doing it all the time. People trying to fill that hunger with things like sex and with cars and with money and with bigger houses. And you know what? These things, they do satisfy. They do satisfy that inner hunger, but just for a little bit. It doesn't take long until you need more. You need more money, bigger cars, faster cars, more sex, more power, whatever it is that you are seeking. It doesn't take long until you need more to satisfy you. We all know what it's like to have friends and family members that are still living in the dark, that are still seeing the shadows on the wall and thinking that that is real. We must call them into the light. But when John writes this book, he's writing it to people that he's never met. And that seems really strange when you first think about it, because what does John care about people that he's never met? Why does he care at all if they're living in the darkness? And I had a little episode recently that I think helps me to better understand why John cared so much about people he'd never met before coming out of the darkness and into the light. I'm going off script now, so if I go long, please forgive me. Because this just happened at 2 a.m. this morning. It was 2 a.m., And Hadley, our little girl, had just gotten up to eat in the middle of the night. She does that far too frequently. And we heard the doorbell ring. Nothing good happens at 2 a.m. The doorbell ringing at that time, it's got to be something. Somebody's hurt. Somebody's injured. Somebody wants something. And I come downstairs, and I'm nervous. I'm a little scared. I don't know what's going on. I flip on the light, and there on my front porch stands two police officers in uniform. And they call me by name. They were looking for me. And they ask me, "Kevin, is this your red Volkswagen out here in the driveway?" And I'm like, oh my goodness. I know that my inspection sticker had been expired for 2 weeks. But aren't you blowing this a little out of proportion? And they said there had been a series of robberies that night. Somebody had gone and broken into several cars along our road, and they had been captured. And they noticed that the dome light was still on in my car, so they thought they would wake me up and ask if that person had taken anything from our car. Well, I went out, and I noticed that a few things were missing, and they went through this litany of things that were found upon this person. And if I was thinking, I probably would have said, yes, I did lose a Kindle and a wallet with hundreds of dollars. But this person had stolen from my car two tennis rackets, a red one and a yellow one. Now, these tennis rackets were something that we bought 5 years ago for $10 each. This person had broken into my car and stolen something that probably was worth less than $20. Now, he also had overlooked some very valuable things in my car. I had some money in the ashtray. I shouldn't say that because I'm going to be taped and going on the internet. I had some money in the ashtray, and my iPod was in the door right there. Could have easily taken that, but he took the two tennis rackets. Now, my first feelings were anger. Somebody has betrayed my trust, my boundaries. They've come onto my property, gone through my things, taken them, and tried, they, I assume, would want to take them to the pawn shop and sell them. I was angry. But then I started feeling sad. I started feeling sad for this person because what kind of a person steals something worth less than $20? How much was this person hurting? How much did he need? How much was he in the darkness that he felt that he had to break into my car and take something worth so little? Now, I wish at that time I thought about having this Jean Valjean moment with the police officers. If you've ever read or watched the movie Les Mis, you know Jean Valjean. He stole these tin cups from the priest. And when they bring Jean Valjean back to the priest says, "He didn't steal those from me. I gave them to him. But I didn't have that opportunity." This guy, I think, is living in the darkness. And it breaks my heart. For somebody to break into my car, to be arrested for something worth so little, makes me wonder what kind of life he's lived, what kind of experiences he's had, what kind of influences there have been in his life. And I see that he is looking at the screen and he's seeing nothing but the image, these shadows that are cast upon it. He's not come into the light. So when John says, "Make our joy complete, come into the light," I think I understand a little bit what he's saying. Well, Plato goes on in his allegory of the cave. He says, what would happen if these people that had come into the light were to try to go back into the cave? And I think we can all understand that the first thing that happens when you go into a dark cave is it takes in some time for your eyes to adjust. But Plato asks, if they were to go back into the cave and they were to see those images, this isn't going to work real well in the black, if they were to see those images on the screen, they're not going to fall for that, are they? If they were to see the images, these puppets that are on the stick, they're not going to think that this is a real horse. I mean, you all can see what I'm doing here, so you're not going to look up there and say, well, yeah, that's a real horse, because you all have seen a real horse. You know what a real horse looks like. You know that there's more to life than just that image on the screen. So Plato says, for these people to be able to enter back into that cave and to go on with the life that they had previously known, they would have to lie to themselves. And they wouldn't be convincing anybody but themselves that they believed that that was real. John writes in verses 8 through 9, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." When we have come into the light, we can't pretend and go back to the way things were. Once we know that more is out there, once we know that there's more than meets the eye, once we know that those images on the screen are nothing but a shadow of reality, we can't convince ourselves or anybody else that that is all there is to life. When we've seen the light, you must live in the light. You must follow Jesus. Now, when Pooh Bear was being drugged down the stairs, he didn't really have another option. When the people were bound in that cave and looking at the screen, they didn't know any different. But we do know different. And I want to just draw our attention real quick as I'm going over time here to what John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 22. And Peter is asking Jesus about the death of John. I don't understand Peter, to be honest, most of the time. He's a strange man. But he looks over at Peter and he says, "Well, when's he going to die?" And Jesus says this. He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." These are some of the last words that Jesus gives to the man that God would build his church upon. He says, "Don't worry about those things. Follow me." And I invite you all to make that a priority too. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what it means to be in the light. And I know that's really a broad category, but we're going to try to refine it more and more as the weeks go by. But for now, just keep that in mind. These words of Jesus to Peter, "Follow me." Let's pray. God, we are here today because we seek the light. We seek to know you, and we seek to follow your Son. Lord, help us to know the way. Help us to know what you would call us to do. Help us to know how you would want us to live. And help us to show others the light as well. Because living in darkness is a lost opportunity. A lost opportunity to live the abundant life that Jesus showed us how to live. Help us, Lord, to guide others, those that we love, those that we know, those that we have never met, because there is a true life available to us, and that life is only available to us as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.